The reading today is taken from Acts chapter 26, and it's verses 9 to 23. Paul makes his defense before King Agrippa. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. This is the word of God.
Well, I thought that new song that we've been singing, Show Us Christ, is such a wonderful prayer that we don't always need to say a prayer by me directly before the reading. I think we've prayed that God would open our eyes, that he would show us Jesus adequately. So I'm going to go straight in today, just so you don't think I'm doing that because I've forgotten. It's deliberate. And you may be wondering why I chose this particular passage for this Sunday. And perhaps you're thinking, wow, Martin has an amazing prophetic gift, because he foresaw that on this particular Sunday, the eyes of the world would be fixed on Damascus, and he chose to preach on this reading about Damascus. Well, if that is what you were thinking, I'd like to thank you for your vote of confidence. But I have to confess there is another explanation. Klaus and I decided that it would be good, at times, perhaps not always, if we did some of the preaching in parallel, so that the German language service is looking at similar passages, if not the same passages, as we are. And it seemed a good idea for a newish church to look at something in Acts, where the gospel is beginning to go out and new things are happening and so on. And so we're going to be travelling with Paul, and not this Sunday or the next Sunday, but over next Sunday. We're going to be travelling with Paul on what's called his first missionary journey. And once we decided on that for mid-September, it seemed a good idea that we should meet our travelling companion, Paul, or Saul as he's known at this point, and get to know him a bit before that journey begins. So that is why we've ended up, by an amazing coincidence, on the road to Damascus just when the eyes of the world are focused on that part of the world. And you've actually heard the story twice now, because you heard what we did in the children's talk was actually more or less exactly what is in Acts chapter 9. So you could turn to that if you like, and I think you could probably put the first line and the title of the Bema thing up. Just the first line and the title. Acts chapter 9, page 1105. And then Lindsay read an occasion when Paul talks about it later in life. There was actually a third occasion in chapter 22. So it's quite an important theme running through this book. And since you've heard the story twice, I don't need to retell it. I'm actually going to leap straight into application today and what it means for us. And there are all sorts of different lessons you could draw out of this incident. I'm limiting us to four this morning. Two things to beware of. Zwei Dingen bevor, vor denen wir uns hüten sollten. And two things to be aware of, die wir zur Kenntnis nehmen sollen. Those headings will come up in due course. So first of all, two things to be aware of. And the first thing to beware of, sorry, did I say be aware of? Can't remember what I just said. Anyway, put the next line up and then they'll know. Two things to beware of, sich hüten vor. First is thinking we've got all the answers. You see, Paul certainly, or Saul, I ought to be calling him Saul really as far as this sermon's concerned. It's actually in chapter 13 he begins to be known as Paul. He thought he had all the answers. He was a Jewish rabbi at the top of his trade. In our terms, actually, he was more than that. He'd studied at the best university under the best professors, and he was himself something like a theology professor of his day. He had every reason to be confident in his theological judgment. And as we've heard, he was very sure that the followers of Jesus Christ had made a mistake. And he was determined to stop the teaching from spreading. This stage is not called Christianity, it's called the Way. And it hasn't parted company with Judaism. It's actually still a movement within Judaism. But that makes it a very big threat to the religious leaders of Judaism like Saul. We first hear of him actually in chapter 7, as we heard in the children's talk, when he's standing there, verse 58, the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul while they're stoning Stephen. And then there's a bit more about him at the start of chapter 8. Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men, that means fromme Männer, buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So the Greek experts tell us that some of the words used are very vigorous words. It talks about him ravaging the church. Apparently a word used in a psalm for wild boars devastating a vineyard. In chapter 26, we heard of his raging fury. One commentator puts it, he was in no mood to consider the claims of Christ. His heart was filled with hatred and his mind was poisoned by prejudice because he thought he had all the answers. Another commentator talks about him being so confident of his concept of God that he doesn't let God teach him. At least not until this incident happens. People who think they've got all the answers are not usually very attractive. Know-alls, Besserwisser, I think you say in German. They're often harsh towards those who don't share their views or don't know the answers. And they're only pleasant to have around if you agree with them. Saul certainly seems to have been in that sort of category. And we need to beware of following his example, whether intentionally or not. But I have to be careful how I express myself here. We Christians can't avoid having strong convictions, überzeugungen. The basis of the Christian faith is that God has made known truth, truth about himself, truth about ourselves, truth that we couldn't work out for ourselves. So to go wobbly on what God has given us, has revealed, would actually be a vote of no confidence in God. It would undermine the very basis of our faith. But I think to say that we've been given the answers is actually significantly different from saying we've got the answers. There's a humility there, a willingness to admit error. I've been given the answers, all I need to know, by God in the scriptures. But I may not have got them yet in terms of got my head round them and my life in tune with them and so on. I'm open to people helping me and correcting me and teaching me so that I do get the best possible grasp of what God has given, has revealed. And I think that sort of attitude will prevent us being harsh towards those, if you like, those who are lower down the slopes of understanding than we are, struggling perhaps to make progress, perhaps slipping backwards at times in their understanding. They need encouragement, not a harsh, supercilious, arrogant attitude. So I'm not saying we shouldn't have convictions, but what we're aiming for is, perhaps we might put it as, clear convictions graciously held. Otherwise, we can quickly end up raging like Saul against those who don't share our convictions for whatever reason. Maybe that's especially important for us to bear in mind at LEC, since we all come from such varied backgrounds. Probably for most of us, compared with the church that we would be going to in our home country, we're much more likely here to run into people who don't have quite the same convictions, who vary in all sorts of ways, sometimes significant, sometimes not very significant, as far as the faith is concerned. At our home church, the likelihood is it's a bit more monochrome in that people have chosen that particular church, where here we don't quite have the same choice. So in our official teaching, the sermons, the children's ministry, home groups, whatever, we do, of course, need to have our red lines and make sure that all is within the boundaries that God has given in the scriptures. But in terms of our attitudes to one another and our treatment of one another, we need to beware of thinking we've got all the answers. There needs to be that humility towards one another. Otherwise, we end up like Saul at the beginning of this chapter. The second thing to beware of, ignoring the Lord when he's trying to get through to us. In this case, it was pretty hard for Saul to ignore that the Lord was trying to get through to him. The blinding light of God's glory, the voice addressing him, the blindness. You'd have to be very foolish or very brave to ignore all that. And Saul doesn't. Though, of course, he could have done. People do ignore even very clear signals that God sends. But maybe we'd be permitted to ask the question, why did the Lord have to rattle Saul's cage quite so hard? Wouldn't there have been a more gentle, less dramatic way of getting Saul's attention? And the answer is there probably were gentler ways. Some of you may have noticed that rather revealing comment and actually slightly confusing comment in chapter 26, where he says, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad is a stick that you might use to herd cattle, a treibstock, to move feet around in the right direction. Or Luther translate this here in terms of gegen den Stachel lücken or ausschlagen, What that seems to imply is that dramatic event on the road to Damascus didn't actually come out of the blue. It didn't happen in a vacuum. The Lord Jesus had been on Saul's case for a while with his goads, trying to move him in the right direction, prodding him and working on him. We don't know quite what the Lord was doing. We're left to speculate about that. But it may very well be that Saul, as he then was, had even heard Jesus himself preaching on one or more occasion, and that what he had heard had been goading him ever since. Or perhaps he'd heard reports from eyewitnesses who had heard, and these words are echoing in his mind like the sort of ovum of music. They're just eating away at him like a goad. Maybe that's why he didn't join in the stoning of Stephen. Maybe he was having qualms, gewissensbissen. Perhaps in his studies of the Hebrew scriptures as a rabbi, he was finding it hard to ignore the way so many of the prophecies of his prophets were being fulfilled and could be seen to be fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. We don't know what the goads were. It could well have been doubts of some sort that were slowly building up within him as the Lord Jesus worked on him. And psychologically, it is often true, we're often the most aggressive when we're feeling the most vulnerable. I don't know if you've noticed that about yourself. I think I don't agree with probably a lot that the psychologist Jung has to say, but this one seems true enough. Fanaticism is only found in individuals who are compensating for secret doubts. In other words, you feel threatened by something, you're more likely to hit out against those who are undermining it. And looking back on my life, perhaps particularly my time at theological college, I can see that many of the times when I reacted the most strongly and aggressively were actually at the points where I felt least secure in my own understanding and my own confidence in the Lord. And some of you may have heard, I don't know the details of this story, but there's a story of someone saw the notes of a speaker or a, I don't know if it was a preacher or a politician or something, marginal note in his notes of his speech saying, "Argument weak here, shout louder." Remember that when you hear the politicians on the stump. To get back to Saul, why did the Lord have to rattle his cage so hard? Well, he had to rattle it so hard because Saul had been ignoring all the Lord's previous attempts to get through to him. The goads may have had some effect, but they hadn't really broken through. They'd actually, it seems, made him even more aggressive. So the Lord chooses to make his presence felt in this unmistakable way. And here's the reason we need to beware of ignoring the Lord when he's trying to get through to us. If the Lord is after you, then he is going to get hold of you one day. Resistance is utterly futile. It's not going to work in the face of the Lord's power and love. So it's better to pay him some attention before the goads get really painful. To pay attention before, if you like, our feet are really in the fire, to use that expression. That's true, I would suggest, if, like Saul, you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm sure no one here is in the same category exactly as Saul, as a persecutor of Christians. But some may be in that position before the Lord, as Saul was, as he set out on that journey. You've got this uncomfortable feeling that there's something in it. You're experiencing the goads. And I want to say to you, if you are feeling that way, I'd urge you not to hang around. What happens to Saul is unlikely to be what then happens to you. But the Lord will get hold of you one day anyway. Is it better to do it the easier way than wait until he has to shake your cage? Now, I'm not saying at that you need to take a blind leap of faith when you haven't thought it through and you're not really sure what you're doing. It's always important to do what you can to find out more. That may be the response at your stage to the goad. Think about coming along to the Christianity Explored course that's about to start, or joining a home group where you have a chance to think about those things further. But this principle is also true for those who are already followers of Christ. We can easily get into the habit of ignoring the goads, the ways the Lord is prodding us and trying to move us in a certain direction, and we're resisting deliberately or maybe not even realizing it. Don't ignore him when he's trying to get through to you. Remember Ananias. He's a sort of living example, isn't he, of someone who doesn't ignore the Lord. He's pretty cautious. He's pretty scared of going to speak to this persecutor. But he does then take his life in his hands and do what he's commanded to do. I'm in the wrong chapter, but I was going to read a bit of verse 17. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias did depart and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, amazing words in the circumstance, "Brother Saul." Actually, great act of faith to say those words, isn't it? Because he trusted God and he didn't ignore him. So those are things to beware of. And now, more briefly, I've got two things to be aware of. Zur Kenntnis zu nehmen. God often works in the most unlikely people. Who'd have thought it? If we'd asked Ananias that morning, said to Ananias, "Ananias, think through all the people you know and know of, whether you know them personally or just by reputation. Who do you think is the person least likely to turn and become a follower of Jesus Christ?" I wonder what he'd have answered. I think he could easily have answered, "Oh, it's that guy Saul. Absolutely no chance." Don't you find yourself sometimes saying or thinking the same about people you know? "There's no chance of that person coming to faith. The Pope will be married before that person comes to faith." And then you sort of think, well, there's not so much point getting to know them or trying to talk to them or inviting them to anything, because there's just no way. Perhaps we don't even think it's worth praying for them. We mustn't forget, God often works in the most unlikely people. And to some extent, that also applies to those who are already Christians. You might find difficult people within the church family. Just be eyes open to the fact God will be using, even though they seem the most unlikely people at times. And secondly, God often works in the most unlikely ways. Now, I'm not suggesting we can expect him to use this exactly same unlikely way, the Road to Damascus experience. We probably won't wake up tomorrow and hear that, shall we say, an Al-Qaeda fighter on his way to cleansing a village of Christians somewhere near Damascus has suddenly seen a blinding light on the highway and is now sitting in Damascus, blind and hungry, waiting for an Ananias to go and visit him. We probably won't wake up tomorrow and hear that, but we might. And we might hear something similarly dramatic and remarkable, because God works in the most unlikely ways sometimes. We can expect to be surprised, and maybe that should inform our prayers a bit, that we pray in anticipation of surprising answers. Pray really open and expectant that God might do the thing that we think there's no way he's going to do that. But very often he'll do it in the way we could never have predicted. And we shouldn't be surprised if his unlikely way of working in a situation includes using you or me to do something for him, to respond to the goad and actually go and talk to that person, or whatever it might be. I gather that if you were here 2 weeks ago, you actually heard a contemporary example of that. Sarah Hughes' dad, who was ill in hospital, and I'm told I've only heard it second or third hand, had a dream in which he saw an incident with one of the nurses or staff in the hospital and felt that he was meant to tell this person and did so, and it was something he couldn't possibly have known but by divine revelation. Well, that's a pretty unlikely way, and that was the way God chose to use him. But he had to have the faith to risk talking to that person, and it might have been all made up or something really embarrassingly wrong. God may use you through a dream, through an impression, through some goad that he's pushing you to do. Don't rule it out. And maybe it's just worth pondering how much we owe to Ananias. Imagine he'd taken the Moses line at this point. You may remember Moses when he was first given some orders by God. Send someone else. That stuff's above my pay grade. Well, the message he took to Saul was for our benefit. Verse 15. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. Most of us here are Gentiles, that is, not of Jewish descent. Think how many tens of millions, thousands of millions of Gentiles have come to faith as a result of Ananias doing this relatively simple but quite challenging task of going and helping the man who would bring the gospel message to the Gentiles, as we're going to be hearing as we go through the series. But that man, Saul, needed help. He needed someone who was already a follower of Christ to draw alongside him, give him some instruction, pray for him to be able to see again, pray for him to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to baptize him, and help him to take those first steps in faith. So the Lord sent Ananias, who rose above his fear and became the Lord's unlikely way of meeting the need of this most unlikely of converts. Now, probably most of us don't think directly what I'm about to say, but probably most of us at times behave as if we're thinking it. The least likely way for God to work is through me. Don't you find yourself sometimes assuming if God's going to work in a particular situation, if he's going to do something, particularly if it's something more significant in someone's life or in our congregation or whatever, well, he's going to use one of those more gifted and mature and together Christians. He's not going to use me for something significant like that. I don't know, maybe you don't ever think that, but I'm constantly thinking, I'm sure he'll send someone else to do it better. And God's actually goading me to say, maybe you need to take responsibility there. We need to be constantly aware God works in the most unlikely people. That may include in me. That may include in people that I think impossible. And God works at times in the most unlikely ways. And also in the regular ways. But he does also work in the most unlikely ways. And the unlikely way he may want to be working this coming week is in some way through you and through me. So let's beware of two things and be aware of those other things in Paul's life. And there is actually a feast, you know, a church day set aside called the Conversion of St. Paul. And I'm going to read or pray as I close the special prayer, the collect, for the feast of the conversion of Paul. And if you want to know when it is, it's the 25th of January every year. Let's pray. Almighty God, who caused the light of the gospel to shine throughout the world through the preaching of your servant, St. Paul, Grant that we who celebrate his wonderful conversion may follow him in bearing witness to your truth. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.